I'm going to start in the book of Genesis today with just a little account. I'll read from, this is the 18th chapter of Genesis, and verse 20, the Lord is speaking to Abraham here about going to destroy Sodom, where Lot is, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, starting at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes, that is I am. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time together this morning, and we thank thee for all the revelations that thou dost give of thyself, especially in thy word. We thank thee for it, and in the Son who is revealed in thy word. Help us to be growing in realization of thee, that we might be responding to the way that thou art in accord with this glorious message of the evangel that we have been singing of. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless this time together this morning, that it will be to thy glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're really studying in the book of Romans, and this morning, Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, a long section, but it's a unit, and it needs to be taken together. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. Now, the account I read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 18, shows how a man didn't think that the Lord's way was right and just, and so he offered some alternatives. And the Lord accepted them and said, all right, we'll try it that way. Abraham, if you don't think I am right in doing it, without going through these alternative solution ideas, I'll take them. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I'll take all those numbers, any of those. And if there are 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city of Sodom. Now, the Lord is not wishy-washy. Doesn't mean that he changes his mind and gets convinced by man any more than he got convinced by Abraham. But it is necessary for him to show Abraham in this case that he was doing that which was the right thing and the just thing. And of course, there was the rescue of Lot from the city. Nevertheless, we have about the same sort of thing in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That is, now here the objection is a little different. It's a lot more encompassing, a lot greater area. In fact, all of mankind, all the seed of Abraham, how are we ever going to stand in front of the Lord righteous? Are we going to do it by God's way, or are there some alternative solutions? And so in this chapter, these verses, we have the alternatives. Man's alternatives is what they really are. Every one of these, there are three of them in particular. We might just name them by seeds. They are creation, conscience, circumcision. Creation, conscience, circumcision. Three different ways that maybe we can take those pathways and come to stand right in front of God. Those ways of revealing what God wants us to do and how we can respond and strengthen ourselves from those methods. Creation, conscience, circumcision, and all the laws and revelations revealed with it. Those three are discussed in these chapters, in these verses. Now, all three of them are dead ends. Every one of them end, just as Abraham's suggestion, failure. All three of them end with the same conclusion. They come to an impasse. That's the word I like to use for these verses. They lead us to an impasse. We were talking here about a fault. We do know that Southern California has a lot of earthquake faults in it. Now, a big gorge, whether caused by an earthquake or whatever, which you cannot get across, it's an impossible barrier. You see, you come to an end, and you can't go any further. And that's what you do here in this portion of the Word. And so it forces us to God's way, which is the right way and the only way. And I think we can give another C for that because it's Christ. And we find that as soon as he finishes these three, he enters into the evangel in Romans 3:21, showing us that's the only way. But the Lord must reveal to us, and we must see this clearly, that there is no other way that we can take if we want to stand righteous in front of God. Now, what's our objection to his way? What is man's objection to his way? I think the principal objection that man has to God's way is that he does it all. That it is all done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes as a gift, and man doesn't like that. All three of these other ways have to do with men having a part. And that's what he wants, to make himself righteous in front of God. But it doesn't work. None of these work. And so let's look at them, maybe just section by section. Romans 1, verses 1, verse 18 through 25, to the end of the chapter, deal mainly with this matter of how creation reveal so much about God that it can become all an influence in our lives to make us do the right thing. Respond to Him. Because we see His power. We see His divinity. We see His wisdom in creation. Now that's enough. And much religion has been built over that point, hasn't it? Creation. How the wonders and powers and great perfection of God's creation lead us into an appreciation of God and will discipline us and build us up so that we will do the right thing, do the right acts, and end up righteous before God. Well, we have in verse 19 that there are some things known of God which are apparent among mankind. Much that is known of God which you can read in creation. And so this is mainly what the scientists have done, isn't it? And when I was young, and probably 30, 40, the early part of the 20th century, at least, there was a great, and mainly in the 19th century too, a great feeling among humanity, wasn't there, that this technology and scientific discovery was going to lead to a perfection of the human race. That this was the way, and that was what everyone was trying. I know before they tried other things, but this was been a more recent attempt, and there have been many, many real hard blows against that theory, which certainly show it is weak. But that is what we're talking about here in this section. Is this going to be able to bring man to perfection? That which is known among God is apparent among them. And in verse 20, His invisible attributes are described from the creation of the world, being apprehended by His achievements. Besides His imperceptible power and divinity. Now you can read those things in creation. We do it in school. Our public schools are built around that type of thing, especially the science programs. But what you can see and enter into the small things of the cell, for instance, and of the chromosomes, and the large things of the stars and the universe, and discover the secrets of the universe, and harness the energy that is here, and discover the way to perfect health, you know. And this sort of thing in creation will lead to perfection. And so Paul says, well, these things are all there in creation. In the United States, I think there's been a particular interest on that. First of all, in nature, we've had men like Henry Thoreau and Audubon and what's that man's name? Muir? John Muir? Yes, that was in California so much in the Redwoods and all these things in nature, in creation. And there was a great deal of a discussion even about how God was in all of this. Because it's apparent to the scientists that there is a designer behind such things. But it's not going to be the way to perfection. We have to come back to that, what we sang about the rock, that we're safe only in the rock. Otherwise, there's an impasse or a big gulf, and we just can't get across it. And another song, I love to tell the story. It's not the story of creation that we love to tell, although it's a wonderful story. It's the story of deliverance and justification, which is through the blood of Christ. And that's what we find is the only way for the justification, perfection, standing, and glory even to God. Now you notice how this one fails. You see it in the 18th verse already. For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men. That's all he can find. And we know it's in ourselves. We can just see it all the time in ourselves that there is irreverence and injustice in us. And it's very, very tormenting, but it's very, very true of us. That it is within ourselves. Now, don't think that this that Paul is presenting is the gospel. It fits in with his gospel because it kind of shows a background to it or a contrast to it. It accords with it. But it's not the message of the evangel or good news. This is not going to deliver us from irreverence and injustice, which brings forth God's indignation. Notice what happens in verse 21. Knowing God, not as God do they glorify or thank him, but vain were they made in their reasonings, and darkened is their unintelligent heart. Alleging themselves to be wise, they are made stupid, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being, and flying creatures, and quadrupeds, and reptiles, going downward and downward in their understanding of God. And that's what happens when this pathway is taken. I should have brought it along, but I'm always impressed by a poem by Robert Frost. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's something to do with a fly. And he describes this fly, how it is so stupid that it always is bouncing on a nail head, thinking it was something to eat. And he says, I guess it was a wasp, or a hornet, isn't it? A hornet. And it always lands on this nail head, and he says in the poem, as his conclusion, that something about these downward comparisons are very, very bad. Because to compare divine, lower and lower and lower, and he says that's the in the poem, that's the way it seems to be going among mankind. Evolution actually is a downward comparison, isn't it? That everything has to start with the very simplest thing. And we start with that and build up all our comparisons there. So we actually are going downward. But God starts with a very upward comparison, doesn't he? Especially about humanity. I'm making humanity in the image and likeness of God, not in the image and likeness of lower things. Now, you see that man does the same thing with God that he does with himself. He continually lowers and lowers and lowers him. In wisdom, he does. I was reading yesterday an article that, or Friday, that said, "Let God be God," and I thought, that's a good title. And I wanted to see what he had to say, because I knew that this group didn't really believe too strong of a God. And it said, "A God is sovereign in all things, except that man has to allow him to be sovereign." That was the conclusion. That's how letting God be God, by allowing him to be sovereign. That's downward comparisons about God, isn't it? That's bringing him down in his power, in his wisdom, in his love, that he is that way. He's dependent on other things outside of himself continually, and pretty helpless. Well, creation, you see, just leads, as we have in verse 24, well, we have it three times in these verses. 24, wherefore God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, therefore God gives them over to dishonorable passions. And we have it once more in verse 28, God gives them over to a disqualified mind. So these are the results, and you see, you come to a dead end. In fact, it's worse than a dead end. Well, a dead end is a good comparison because you're trapped, aren't you, in a dead end. Or a blind alley, at least. it doesn't lead to any solution to this problem that's brought out. Verse 32 is a good conclusion to this section. Those who, now this you can learn from creation too, recognizing the just statute of God, that those committing such things are deserving of death, not only are doing them, but are endorsing also those who are committing them. Now even creation teaches us that when there is dishonor and corruption and decay and here the works of the flesh and these things, it's just deserving of death, and that's all it leads to. But that's the impasse of that first seed.
Man would rather give Mother Nature the credit.
Yes, that's really how it comes. As it says here, they ignore the thing that they see about God. Most of them do.